Well, please do turn in your Bible to this section in Revelation, chapter 19. As we continue these studies in this wonderful book, we have been noticing that as we come to the closing chapters of Revelation, that in some ways you might say that they are essentially about two things, two cities, city of Babylon, a picture of the ungodly, and Jerusalem, a picture of the godly and the church of Jesus Christ. Saying the same thing in a slightly different way, these closing chapters really speak to us of the final destruction of the ungodly and the final destiny of the church of Jesus Christ, those who are his, those who are redeemed, those who are regenerate. And just by way of an illustration, as we come to this passage in Revelation 19 of the finality of all of this, I maybe didn't draw attention to this at the time, but you can't cover everything on any particular evening. But just by way of an illustration of the finality, if you like, of the destruction of all that is anti-Christ, if you just glance in your Bible there towards the end of chapter 18. Now, chapter 18 is all about the fall of Babylon. And as we've been saying in the particular interpretation that I am bringing as a preacher in this series, that this book of Revelation is in many ways a book with pictures. It is a book that in a very pictorial and symbolical and yet nonetheless real way speaks to us of great and profound truths. Chapter 18 is a book about the fall of Babylon. And I just want to draw your attention to something that you may or may not have noticed, and the language that is used again and again. Chapter 18 and verse 21. Let me just read a couple of verses and you'll see what I'm referring to. It's speaking about the fall of Babylon, the fall of all that's ungodly. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again." I just, by way of illustration, a simple point, but there's something of great substance here. Notice the repetition of the phrase, "never to be found again." There is a finality, a very solemn, sobering finality to the end of ungodliness, to all that once stood large and proud against God is now brought low, never to be seen again. Never again, never again. And it is a terrible, there is a terrible finality that awaits those who shake their fist at God and reject God and stand against God and against his Christ. So be warned by that. But as we come into Revelation 19, and we saw last week that we come onto what may be termed hallelujah ground, because whilst in the sphere of those who have no time for Jesus, there is great weeping at the fall of Babylon, there is amongst those who are believers great rejoicing at the fall of ungodliness. And we saw that last week in the first 10 verses. And that wonderful picture, again, that lovely image of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Tonight we come to chapter 19 and verse 11 through to 21. And there are really two big pictures painted here about a victory. And the pictures that are painted can be summarized in those few words. Because where there is a victory, there is a victor, and there is the vanquished. And in many ways, these verses speak about the victor and about the vanquished. And that is how I want us to look at this little section tonight from Revelation 19. So first of all, a picture of the victor. And we see this from verse 11 through to verse 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. We tend to think in terms often of entering heaven, but here is one who, if you like, is exiting heaven. Or, to put it another way, bringing heaven to this fallen earth. And I suppose just for a moment what I want to do is, what kind of picture is painted here of this rider on the white horse? And you ask, well, who is this rider on the white horse? And maybe you say, well, I think I definitely know. Sometimes in Revelation it can be a little bit more tricky and we're not quite sure. Who is this speaking about? And maybe already you say, well, sure, it's patently obvious who it is. Well, let's look at it just for a moment. We're told that he's called Faithful and True. Again, in Revelation, it's good in interpreting Scripture, isn't it? You interpret Scripture with Scripture. Some of the great principles of Bible interpretation, if you're not quite sure of a passage and it's a tricky passage, well, is there another passage in the Bible that's maybe a wee bit more straightforward that speaks of something very similar that can help you in your interpretation? Well, back in Revelation, we have a similar phrase. If you want to glance back, feel free, chapter 3, Revelation 3 and verse 14. And you will see there to one of the churches, it's Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And of course, we know that these messages that were brought to the seven churches, brought to every church, were messages from the Lord himself. So faithful and true, there's a little clue for us. But back to chapter 19, we're told in verse 11 that with justice, so here's a figure, here's a person who is interested in justice. That's good to hear, isn't it? In a world where so often we are saddened and hurt by injustice. And again, in our own land, from all sorts of different quarters, it's interesting, people want justice, and we all want justice. It's a cry of the human heart, and sometimes, oftentimes, we don't actually get it. Well, here is one who, with justice, comes to judge and to make war. He's described, this figure, as a warrior here, literally as a warrior. We're told in verse 12 that he's all-seeing. His eyes are like blazing fire. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of someone who sees all things. He's all-sovereign, verse 12 as well. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Many crowns. Not just one crown, but many crowns. So he's sovereign over not just one domain, as it were. He's sovereign over all domains. He's sovereign over all things. Many crowns, or you may have a translation that says many diadems. And it's just an interesting little diversion. Diadems, the Greek word diadomata, those of you who are interested in music, crown him with many crowns, sang to the tune Diadamata, and that's where that comes from. He's all sovereign. But there are things that we do not know about this person. Verse 12, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And folks, that shouldn't surprise us. Because the way that we're moving and our understanding of who this is, how on earth would we know all things of one who is so great and so glorious? There are depths and mysteries here that we do not understand. I'm moving quite quickly here. Look at verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. What's that about? It's interesting that in the commentaries, some say this is a reference to the blood of Calvary. Some say it's an Old Testament picture from, for example, Isaiah 63, that speaks of one who has the blood of his enemies upon him. He's the victor, but the blood of his enemies who are vanquished is upon him. There is merit, I think, in both of those things. But verse 13 also speaks about the word of God. Notice what it says. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the word of God. And it's interesting that if you take that along with what's said in verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. When you bring those two thoughts together of the word of God and the sword, and in the scriptures, and not least in the New Testament, we think of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And bringing those two things together, there is also a definite allusion to Psalm number 2 there, where this great figure that the psalmist speaks about will rule with an iron scepter, ruling with the Word of God. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And verse 16, well, if you were in any doubt, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're not left in any doubt. Sure we're not? We have here this truly awe-inspiring picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victor. He wears the victor's crown. Those of you who know your Hillsongs, he wears the victor's crown. You know, folks, by and large, this is not how the world looks on Jesus. At best, their view is of a pale, weak Galilean. Some of us take an interest in the London City Mission. We take an interest in the Belfast City Mission. We also take an interest in the London City Mission, and we hope, God willing, to have someone from the London City Mission with us in our church later in November. Some of you may use the little prayer bulletin that they send out. It's very, very helpful. I particularly enjoy it, the way it's put together. This last week, they have been highlighting work amongst men in London. And let me just quote you something that one of the men said. He said this: in reaching out to working class men, we must hold boldness and sensitivity and tension. Most of them think of church and its message as soft. Well, let me tell you tonight, there's nothing soft about this picture that we see in this passage in Revelation. Nothing whatsoever, nothing soft or pale or insipid about this. The vision John receives is of an all-conquering divine victor leading the armies of heaven in a final conquest of evil and wickedness and ungodliness. That is wonderful. And we do say, hallelujah. And you know, we live in an age which is so twisted in its upside down values that this world would have a problem with what I've just said. To be saying hallelujah at the picture of ungodliness being finally defeated. But that is the world. And the world is so different from the kingdom. Tell me tonight, does that cause your heart to be encouraged, to be lifted, to be helped? And did you notice here, we didn't say anything about verse 14, did you notice how the armies of heaven are described? Look at verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, following Christ. So here's this picture of Christ, if you like, riding out of heaven with the armies of heaven behind him. What an amazing picture. Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, if you've got your Bible, just glance back to chapter 19 and verse 8. Because we're told that those who gathered for the wedding of the Lamb, and the bride has made herself ready, verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So all I would say is that here we have this picture of Christ leading the armies of heaven in this ultimate final battle against ungodliness. And the picture that is painted of those who are coming behind Christ, and it is probable that they are the angels, but they are described in terms which resemble the saints. That's all I would say. And you can think and reflect on that. It's a pictorial description of the ultimate battle. And again, trying to draw some of these pictures together. In Revelation, this has been highlighted in different times and in different ways. When I mention the ultimate battle, some will immediately think of one word: Armageddon. And that's fine. Revelation 16 and 16, it's easy to remember. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And we have touched on that before, and there are different interpretations about Armageddon and exactly what it will be, but not about the fact of Armageddon. We're not disputing that there will be an Armageddon. We don't quite know exactly all that it will entail and exactly maybe where it will be, and I don't feel drawn to speculate too much about that. But we're not saying that it will not happen. There will be this ultimate climactic battle. We live in a world where there are many wars and rumors of wars. But ultimately, there will be this climactic spiritual battle between the forces of evil and the forces of God and all that is of Christ. And Christ will wear the victor's crown. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. It's a picture of the victor. But let me move on just to say something about the victor, a picture of the vanquished. Because verses 17 to 21 of Revelation 19 are actually very difficult verses in the sense that they paint a picture which is actually a dreadful picture, a gruesome picture. You only have to read verse 17 and 18 again just to remind yourself. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come together, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's graphic. And it's maybe not the sort of thing that you say, goodness, that doesn't exactly lift the heart at 10 to 8 on a Sunday evening. No, it probably doesn't. But I want you to notice a number of things. Revelation and this passage speaks of two suppers. Did you notice that? Two suppers. Verse 9 speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And verse 17 speaks of the great supper of God. Now, the contrast could not be starker. And it is very stark. Black and white, very, very stark. And the supper spoken about here in verse 17 is a shocking and horrific picture of the birds feasting on corpses. Now, again, I'm sure that you will have noticed through these studies the number of times that I have been suggesting to you that there are probably allusions back into the Old Testament. And I want to suggest again that this is what we have here. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 4, a picture of the enemies. And it says this, I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds. A picture of the enemies of God being food for the birds. And even further back in the Old Testament, it's interesting, one of the covenantal curses upon the ungodly, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 26, your carcasses will be food for all the birds. So they're probably, in my view, is an allusion back to the Old Testament. Again, this picture. And the psalmist sums it all of this up beautifully and yet solemnly. Psalm 1, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So again, it's a very solemn word that all who stand against the Christ and resist the Christ and say, I have no time for the Christ, will one day be brought low. As I keep saying to you, most people in our nation don't actually believe what I've just said. They don't believe it. But it's what we preach, because it's what we believe. It's part of the apostolic message of the Christian faith. And verses 19 and following tell us that those who make war against the Christ, the anti-Christian forces that include the beast and the false prophet, they are vanquished. And again, it's very, very solemn, this. Very solemn indeed. They are cast into the lake of fire. It is a salutary and sobering picture. And yet also a solemnly wonderful picture of the victory of Jesus. And again, all I would say to you at this point, folks, is this. Once again, in dramatic, apocalyptic, and symbolic language, judgment is described. One commentator, Richardson, says, yet the actual punishment of God's enemies will be no less terrible than this picture suggests. It is a horrendous and awful thing to be on the receiving end of God's judgment, to be cast out of his presence. That is truly hell. And we're told here that this beast and the prophet who had deceived the nations, that they are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Interestingly, verse 21 goes on to say the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. They are cut down by the word of God. They are cut down by the judgments of God. Again, folks, we are struck tonight by the starkness and the bluntness and the black and whiteness of this picture. And of course, it doesn't sit well at all. It doesn't sit in any shape or form with the PC, many shades of grey society in which we live. But all that we're saying, for those who have ears to hear, is that according to the Christian teaching and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is coming a day. There is a day of reckoning coming. And it challenges each person in our world and each person in our community and each person here tonight and each person listening on the live streaming. It asks each of us a question. Are you ready? And whose side are you on? Because we're talking tonight in very basic, blunt, black and white language that there aren't half a dozen sides or a dozen or whatever. There are two sides. And you're either on the victor's side or you're part of the vanquished. What a solemn thing to say. And any pastor and minister and preacher says these things with a real sense of pain in his heart, because he realizes that there are many still today who sit loosely to these things and who don't really act decisively. As they hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to ensure that by grace through faith in Jesus, that they are on the victor's side. And so tonight, I leave you with that question. Who is on the Lord's side? Tell me tonight as I finish, are you on the Lord's side? Are you truly on the Lord's side? Are you seeking by grace to live for Jesus? Because out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself said, those who are not for me are against me. And people say, oh no, well, I'm not against the Lord. It's just that I'm not really living for Him. Those who are not for me are against me, says the Lord Jesus. What is it that holds people back? Many things. I preached a few weeks ago that harvest parable about the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things that grow up like weeds and choke the gospel. And that is a parable for today. Look around you today in Kilkeel. Look around you today in this island and in this nation of which we are a part. And you see those things, the worries of this life. And of course, there are many worries and concerns and tragedies and sufferings and pains. But don't allow those things to choke the gospel in you. The deceitfulness of wealth and how deceitful wealth is. It is a gift of God, but kept in its place, it's a blessing. Don't allow it to deceive you. And the desire for other things and how we are all partially at times affected by that. We never quite have enough. And I just want, as I finish, you to see all of these things in light of this revelation. Allow the final battle and the victory of the Lamb and the judgment of the ungodly to put the worries and the deceits of this world into perspective. Christianity shines a whole other light on everything. Come to Christ. If you have not yet ever come to Jesus, come tonight and believe in the Lord Jesus and allow Him to reign in and through you. Live above the circumstances of life as a more than conquering disciple of Jesus. That you and I might go out into this world that is very skeptical and increasingly hostile to the Christian message. But it was just the same in John's day. And yet God built his church. God will build his church today, even in the midst of the darkness, as we step up to the light and allow the light to shine in and through us and call upon those around us to come and to be on the victor's side. Let us pray. Father in heaven, take your word, a solemn word, a sobering word, a challenging word, a disturbing word, but Lord, take it and apply it to all of our hearts. And even, Lord, as we finish with this question, who is on the Lord's side? May there be even those who, as we sing, step over to Jesus. Lord, hear our prayer. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.